بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين أما بعد. So we were discussing the battle of Mu'tah, and this is our second and final discussion of the battle of Mu'tah. And last week I had gotten to the place of Khalid ibn al-Walid having been appointed, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explaining to the people what had happened in the battle and his reaction in Medina. Now let us go back to the battle and mention what did Khalid ibn al-Walid do. And once again I reiterate that unfortunately we really just have two or three explicit narrations from which we have to derive the entire story. So what appears to be the case is that Khalid ibn al-Walid, he realized that there's no way to achieve actual victory, and that the only real victory would be to preserve the Muslim army from complete destruction, from massacre. So what did he do? He has a two-pronged tactic. The first tactic was that he organized the army for a quick, short-term attack. And the purpose of this was to cause the Romans to stop from their onslaught. So he wanted to just launch a quick attack to pause the Romans and cause them to stop in their onslaught. And how did he do this? Again, we only have one narration, but I'm sure there were other things that he did. But one of the things that is mentioned is that he strategically positioned the archers so that the archers were able to stop the onslaught of the Romans from coming. And Ibn Ishaq mentions, for example, one small incident that one of the archers was an elderly man by the name of Waqid ibn Abdullah al-Tamimi. And even though he had a good arm still, but his eyes were feeble. So he told his two companions that lift me on top of your shield and I'll sit on top of the shield and you carry me as high as you can and I will shoot as hard as I can and you will be my eyes. So he used two people to basically guide him, turn more, you know, more this way, more that way. And so a group of archers basically were the primary method that was used. And there's no doubt that there was a direct onslaught as well. And this is mentioned by Khalid himself in Sahih Bukhari. He says that on the day of Mu'tah, nine swords broke in my hand. Nine swords, one after the other, kept on using nine swords until I finally only had left one Yemeni shield. So we, from this we derive that there was also an onslaught, there was also an attack on the ground, on infantry, and this was led by Khalid ibn al-Walid. And what this did was that by the time night fell, the two armies had managed to separate themselves outside of the distance of a bow and arrow. So they are now safe from the bows and arrows throughout the night. The two armies are now within visual sight, but not within the sight of bows and arrows. And so when night fell, the Muslims are at least safe for the time being, and they took shelter behind a hill. And it was on that evening that finally the martyrs could be buried. So the bodies had been lying there for the entire day. So in the evening, that was when the martyrs could be buried, and the three of the leaders, and that is of course Ja'far and who else? Number one was who? This is a simple quiz. Zayd. And number two? Ja'far. And number three? Abdullah bin Rawaha. That all three of them were in fact buried in one grave. Now, what happened the next day? The fact of the matter is the books do not tell us anything, at least the classical books. From what I could find, nothing explicit is mentioned. But I did find in one of the later books a technique or a strategy. And I don't know where this author got it from, but Allah knows best, but it appears to be something that is constructed or read into the classical books. That another tactic that he did the next day, Khalid ibn al-Walid, was that he gave the impression that a group of reinforcements were arriving. He gave the impression to the Romans that a group of reinforcements were coming from Medina. And what this did was it caused the Romans and the Christian Arabs to simply pause, because now they're worried that other groups will come. And in this pause, Khalid ibn al-Walid and the Muslims basically managed to run away from the battlefield and achieve complete security. Because had they left in front of the eyes of the Romans would have followed them. And if they had followed them, they would have been massacred. So by giving the illusion of reinforcements coming, the Romans paused for a few hours, and in that few hours, Khalid ibn Walid and the Muslims managed to escape to security. Now, how did he give the illusion of people coming? Well, one of the books mentions a tactic of telling a group of Sahaba to spread out thin in an area that had sand and far, far away, and use certain instruments or certain, let's say, wings or whatever to beat the dust up and to run forward in the dust. So that when you see from the distance, there is an illusion given that hundreds of horsemen or hundreds of people are coming, and so you have the dust storm gathering in the distance. This is one version that is given, and Allah knows best, but we have a lot of details that, sorry, we do not have a lot of details, but the fact of the matter is that what Khalid ibn al-Walid managed to do was to save the bulk of the Muslim army from what otherwise would have been a complete disaster or catastrophe, so much so that only a handful of Sahaba passed away. We know the names of around 15, probably another 5 or 10 whose names we do not know. So the fact of the matter is, out of 3,000 people, 1% basically passed away. 1%. And that is, alhamdulillah, a very, very great, if you like, victory in its own way, that faced with the odds that they were faced with the superior fighting power, still the fact that less than 1% of the army actually passed away and or died, and the rest of them returned. So from this, the question arises, and by the way, on the way back, they passed by the same village that had wounded them and killed one of their own, and they extracted revenge. Again, the books are not clear what exactly they did, but they extracted revenge and they got their revenge from those people that had killed the Muslims. Now, the question arises, is Mu'ta a victory or is it a loss? There are three opinions about this issue. The first opinion is that Mu'ta is a victory. In fact, they said it is a big victory. And this is the position of Musa ibn Uqba, who is a contemporary of Ibn Ishaq and also a famous seerah expert of the classical time. And also the opinion of Imam al-Bayhaqi, who died 438. And also the position of Ibn Kathir, who died 790-something. So Ibn Kathir, the famous Ibn Kathir. They all felt that Mu'ta is a massive victory. What is their evidence? Well, their primary evidence, well, of the things they say, not their primary, of the things they say, the fact that the Muslims by and large returned successfully with less than 1% casualty. Number one. Number two, the fact that they took some war booty, which is true, they took some booty back with them. We'll talk about one of the stories today as well. And number three, their main evidence is what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ himself said. What did he say? The hadith is in Sahih Bukhari. We already mentioned the first part of it last week, and that is that the Prophet ﷺ told them of the deaths of Zayd and Ja'far and Abdullah as they're being killed, and he's describing it, and he is crying. And then what did he say? Until a sword from the sword of Allah took it, and Allah gave them victory. Now, the evidence here is khalas, QED as they say. Nothing more to be done. If the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ says, Fatah Allahu ala yaday, then it's Fatah. And Fatah means victory. So they basically use theology and they say, Khalas, if the Prophet ﷺ said it, then Khalas, it must be a Fatah. Just like Allah says, Inna fatahna ka fatham mubina, even though Hudaybiyah seemed to be a loss. But Allah says it's Fatah, so it is a Fatah. So it's basically a theological point that because the Prophet ﷺ said it's a Fatah, Mu'ta is a Fatah. Okay. Those who are more historians, so Al-Waqidi and Ibn Sa'ad, and also all non-Muslim historians that write about this event, they consider this to be a loss. They consider this to be a loss. In light of the fact that the Muslims, well, firstly, they lost three very, very important, significant leaders, one after the other. They lost the flag. And secondly, the fact that they had to retreat and the Romans remained. And generally speaking, the one who retreats is not the victor, generally speaking. So they're looking at it from a more military, a more political perspective, and they say Mu'ta was a defeat. The third opinion is that it's neither a victory nor a defeat. It is in fact a draw. Neither side won clear cut. And they say, now this is the position of Ibn Ishaq himself, it is the position of the Andalusian scholar Ibn Abd al-Barr, is also the position of Ibn al-Qayyim in his Zad al-Ma'ad, that Mu'ta was basically neutral. No side was a clear victor. They say similar to Uhud, which is also the correct opinion in Uhud, by the way, that it is not a victory or a loss. It's basically a little bit of both, so it becomes equal in the end. And in some ways, the Muslims had the upper hand. So in this position of the Mu'ta, they say, Mu'ta is neither a victory nor a loss. Now why? Because they say neither side attacked the other and the two sides returned both of them back to their places. And they say neither side took prisoners of war. When I say attack the other, I mean at the end of the battle. There was not a clear frontal assault from either side. Both of them returned back. And the fact that neither side took prisoners of war, and in terms of dead, it is probably equal, or maybe the Quraysh, the pagans or the Arab Christians had a little bit more, but it's not as if there's any significant issue there. And therefore, because both sides returns back home and neither side annihilates the other, therefore it's a tie. It's a draw. Now, in my humble opinion, it's each of these three opinions is correct in its own way, which is basically all three are correct. I.e., from each perspective, they have an element of truth. From a purely theological perspective, if the Prophet said it is a fatah, sami'na wa ata'na, it is a fatah. At the same time, the fact that he calls it a fatah doesn't mean it's a fatah from a military perspective. It could be a fatah from other perspectives, right? So if somebody comes and says, yes, it is a fatah in that long term, the goals are achieved. This is valid. But it doesn't mean that it is a fatah in this particular battle. It's a different type of fatah. Just like Hudaybiyah was a long-term fatah, right? Short-term, all of the Muslims were quite incensed. What is going on in Hudaybiyah, right? Even the Prophet said, Allah knows, I'm not going to disobey Allah. Allah knows. So the fatah might be long-term, but in the short-term, Al-Waqidin ibn Sa'd do have a point that in the end of the day, it was the Romans who remained in their lands. The Arab Christians remained in their lands. The Muslims did not conquer even an inch in this battle. And the Muslims have to return home. So the second opinion does have some truth to it. And of course, the third opinion also has a lot of weight to it. In that, actually, it's not a pure loss because neither did the Romans attack the Muslims. Rather, they let them go. And therefore, we can say that the Prophet ﷺ called it a victory in that the Sahaba managed to save themselves from death. And that is a victory. Not necessarily that Mu'ta was a military victory. Victory can be a different types. And this victory was a victory of the fact that less than 1% of the army was massacred, was martyred, and the bulk of the army returns home. And also, I mean, in my humble opinion, I think this is one of the problems that many of our Muslim historians have. They want to somehow make every battle positive for the Muslims. And they don't realize that, subhanAllah, it is actually of great benefit and wisdom that some battles don't come out to be so positive. That Allah Azza wa Jalla is showing us that, look, you're not going to get everything on a silver platter. Sometimes you have to struggle, and sometimes even the Sahaba, even our Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Uhud, what is Uhud? Except this illustration, right? That we really don't have to demonstrate, as, and this is really, I think, one of the problems that many Muslim, not just theologians, historians, seerah, that everything has to be read in a certain light. And I think that this is actually problematic because when you go through something negative and you don't find anything in the seerah that is anyhow negative, how are you going to relate? Whereas if this battle actually is not fully positive, which is really my position, then you actually find some comfort in this when you go through some negative, when other issues arise. And here we have another wisdom, and that is that even the Sahaba are human. And sometimes they'll make Not necessarily a mistake, but they'll make a judgment that doesn't turn out to be in the best interest in the immediate future. Maybe the long term everything will work out, and that's the benefit. In the long run, Allah will take care of everything. But sometimes in the short run, victory might not be that tangible. So the Sahaba returned back. The Prophet ﷺ rejoiced at their return. He welcomed them. But what happened was within a few days, rumors began to spread. Smear campaigns were launched against the people who participated in Mu'ta. How do we know this? Because it is mentioned in one of the books of hadith that the Prophet ﷺ saw the wife of Salama bint Hisham, and he said, what is the matter with Salama? I haven't seen him in the masjid. Is he all right? Why is he not coming? And so his wife said, Ya Rasulullah, he has not come out of his house. Because every time he exits, people make fun of him. And people chastise him and rebuke him. And they say, O you who escaped, O you who ran away, have you run away from the way of Allah? أَفَرَرْتُمْ مِنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ Have you run away from the path of Allah? Which means, of course, over here, jihad. So Salama has remained in his house, not leaving out of this rebuke. So what this shows is that some of the Sahaba, those who did not go, they, or perhaps some of these were hypocrites. We don't know the details of who were saying this, or perhaps it was a mixture of both. The Sahaba felt a bit of positive anger, like, why could you have fled? And the hypocrites felt a way of smearing. And so both of them are possible. So the people who had participated in Mu'ta were then being smeared, that you are cowards. You have fled the battlefield. You didn't stand your ground. And they're being mocked. أَفَرَرْتُمْ عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Have you run away and fled from the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So when the Prophet ﷺ heard this, he said to all of the masjid over there that هُمْ لَيْسُوا بِفُرَّارِ. They are not runners away, they are kurrar. And kurrar means the ones who will come back and fight again. So he took the smear and he changed one letter, the fa to the kaf, and he made a positive word out of it. Right, and this is of the fiqh and of the rahmah and of the long-sightedness of the Prophet ﷺ to take a smear, furrar, which means runners away. And he says, no, they are kurrar. And kurrar means they will come back and fight again. And so that the Prophet ﷺ then basically shut down all of the smear campaigns with one word. They are not runners away. They are not fleers. They're not cowards. They will come back to fight again, meaning they save themselves from death. And they will come back and they will fight again. And by the way, this clearly shows us that, and this is a very sensitive issue and I don't want this to be misunderstood, that no doubt martyrdom, genuine and legitimate martyrdom, is a goal of every single Muslim. At the same time, this goal is not expedited foolishly. You don't walk into the battle wanting to die and therefore just standing there doing nothing. This is not of the fiqh of our religion, because if everybody did this, then there would be no legitimate battle. Every warrior would just throw his arms and say, Yalla bismillah, I want to meet Allah Azza wa Jal. Right? This is not the way. And therefore, these sahaba, 99% of them returned back. Some of the sahaba seemed a little bit overzealous, like, how dare you turn your backs? How dare you run away from them? And the others that actually had fled, they obviously felt guilty. That's why Salama is sitting at home. That, you know what, maybe there is a right point. Maybe I should have stayed there. Maybe I should have just died. But the Prophet is demonstrating, no doubt martyrdom is a genuine goal of every Muslim. This is, wallah, you cannot deny this. Our Prophet clearly said that. A legitimate martyrdom, obviously, is something we all want. But we don't want foolish martyrdom. We don't want illegitimate martyrdom. And this is what this hadith shows, that they haven't run away out as cowards. They have protected themselves so that they can fight a legitimate battle once again. They're not furrar, they are kurrar. And after the army had returned, and last week we had mentioned the story of the women of Ja'far, and they were wailing and screaming, and you know, the messenger comes back three times, as you remember this story from last time. So when this occurred, the Prophet ﷺ commanded that food be prepared for the family of Ja'far. And he said, إِصْنَعُوا لِآلِ جَعْفَرَ طَعَامًا. Prepare food for the family of Ja'far, for a matter has occurred that has made them busy. And so food was prepared for them. And after 3 days, he visited the family of Ja'far. He visited the wives and the children of Ja'far. And he said, after today, let no one cry over my brother. And he called Ja'far, أخي. Because Ja'far is a akhi and a cousin, is a close confidant of the Prophet ﷺ. So let nobody cry after today over my brother. And he called for the children of Ja'far. And there was Abdullah ibn Ja'far, there was Muhammad ibn Ja'far. So he called for the children of Ja'far. And Abdullah was the older of the two. And Abdullah narrates this hadith. Abdullah was probably 7 years old, 6 years old at the time. He remembers this. So Abdullah is narrating the hadith that the Prophet ﷺ visited us after my father had died. And he called for us to come. And all of our hair was disheveled. In fact, the wording in the hadith was, he said, we look like baby chickens. Like completely, you know, every hair. The reason obviously being that the mother's not going to comb their hair. She's just lost a husband. She already is quite traumatized. We heard what happened last week with her. So she's not really combing the hairs of the children at this stage. So their hair is all disheveled. And the Prophet ﷺ sees this. So he orders that a barber be called. He takes charge even of the barber of the children. He orders that a barber be called and that their hairs be trimmed or shaved off. And then he praises or talks to each one of the children. And he says, as for Muhammad ibn Ja'far, as for Muhammad, he looks just like my uncle Abu Talib. And of course, Abu Talib is Muhammad's, this Muhammad's grandfather, right? Muhammad ibn Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. So he said, this one looks just like my uncle. And then he called for Abdullah and he said, as for Abdullah, he looks just like me and he acts just like me. In other words, the point is every one of these children, he's like kind of making them feel something special, right? And Abdullah was the oldest of them. So he held on to Abdullah's hands and he raised it up and he said, oh Allah, allow Ja'far's progeny to remain, يعني أخلف في ذريتي Ja'far, which means that, basically means, oh Allah, bless the remainder of Ja'far's progeny. Oh Allah, allow them to flourish. Oh Allah, bless Abdullah in all of his transactions. Because Abdullah is going to be the man of the house now. Abdullah is going to be the caretaker. So, oh Allah, whatever he does for money, basically, in his safaqat, which means buying and selling, oh Allah, bless him in all of this. And he said this three times. And he told them that your father has been substituted instead of his two hands, because they have heard the gruesome news that both of his hands have been cut off, that they have discovered his body without two hands. So they've heard this. So he tells them, as for your father, Allah has substituted two wings instead of his two hands, and he is flying around in Jannah wherever he wants to go. And his mother, their mother, who is their mother? Who is the mother of these children? Who is the mother of these children? We have mentioned her name at least 10 times in the seerah. No. None of the sisters, this is disappointing because sisters should know the names of the sahabiyat. No, I'm not even going to mention you anymore. Khalas, there's no point. Bint someone, I like this. She's bint someone. Asma binti Umais. No bells ringing still. Asma binti Umais. Asma binti Umais. Who is Asma binti Umais? The daughter of Umais, mashallah. Asma binti Umais. Asma binti Umais was firstly the wife of Ja'far. Then when Ja'far passed away, right now he becomes a shaheed, Asma marries Abu Bakr. And when she marries Abu Bakr, so the two of them have, who's named? Guys, today isn't a good day for us. It's too cold, that's why. So coldness destroys memory. Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, the famous Muhammad. I mean, how many children does Abu Bakr have? Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, right? Then Abu Bakr passes away. Then who does Asma marry? Ali ibn Abi Talib. Right? So Asma married Ja'far and Abu Bakr and Ali. And from each of them she has children, mashallah, tabarakallah. Right? And of course this shows us, I mean, without having to, I mean, obviously, I've said this so many times, the stigma of divorce did not exist amongst the Sahaba as it exists in later Muslim societies. A divorced lady was not considered to be someone that, you know, is khalas, that she might as well live the rest of her life alone. That type of attitude did not exist amongst the Sahaba. And we have so many of the Sahabiyat, you know, marrying one after the other, and they didn't consider divorce to be that type of stigma. There's a little bit of an anecdote mentioned about Asma when Ali was married to her. So Muhammad ibn Ja'far and Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, right? There are two half-brothers. They began debating with one another whose lineage is better. Now their mother's one, right? And so Muhammad ibn Ja'far said, I am the son of Ja'far, I am my father this, my father that. And Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr is saying, I am this, I am that. I am my son and my father is Abu Bakr and this and that. And so Ali is sitting there watching these two young men, you know, boasting that which one of their fathers was more noble. So he wants to tease his wife, Asma. So he says, Khalas, your mother shall be the judge. Now, the two men are his competitors in terms of ex-husbands, right? So he wants to tease his wife. Like, which one will she choose? So your mother will be the judge. Who was the more noble of the two? Because she was married to the both of them. So he calls Asma out and he says, here, you decide between your two sons. And so he puts her on the spot. This is just an anecdote, not related to Mu'tah. And he puts her on the spot. Which of the two men is better? And look at the intelligence of Asma. Asma bint Umayy says, as for the Shabab, the young men, then Ja'far is the Sayyid of them. And as for the Kuhul, and that's like the wise senior men, then Abu Bakr is the Sheikh of them. So in other words, both are top. Because Ja'far was young when he passed away. Abu Bakr was obviously 63, 64 when he passed away. Right? So she's saying both of them were the best. So Ali says, then what have you left for me? So he's got the best here, the best there. That means I am the last of them, right? And of course, this, wallahi, it shows us. What does it show us? I mean, you tell me. What is the one thing it really shows us? The joking around, of course, between husband and wife and whatnot, but who are the families that we're talking about here? Who are the families? Think about it. Al al-Bayt and Abu Bakr. Do you notice any tension? Do you notice any hint of a problem? I mean, wallahi, it's so, honestly, it's so ludicrous to read in that there were tensions. Here's Ali marrying Abu Bakr's ex-wife. Here's Ali joking that which one of the two is better, Abu Bakr or his own brother, because Ali's brother is Ja'far, right? And once Asma gives her intelligent, watertight answer, he then jokes back at her, like, what have you left for us? And wallahi, it's so obvious that there was no tension amongst these great sahaba, the way that some groups say. And again, you know our theology, but every incident of the seerah shows us, even something as trivial as this, that this type of tension has been constructed and read in. The sahaba themselves are getting along completely, you know, fine in this regard. And alhamdulillah for that. In any case, back to the story of Mu'tah. So this is Asma binti Umays. So Asma comes out. And Asma begins to complain about the orphans, meaning she's saying, Ya Rasulullah, they're all orphans, meaning who's going to take care of them? Who's going to take care of them? And the Prophet ﷺ said, are you scared of poverty for them? When I will be the one who will take care of them in this world and the next. Ana waliyuhum. I am their wali in this dunya and the akhirah. So he took charge immediately or directly of the children of Ja'far, and all of this demonstrates the care and the concern of our Prophet ﷺ, especially for orphans. He himself was an orphan, and he knew what it felt like to be an orphan. From this incident, by the way, we also derive some very interesting sunan. Of these sunan is that when a family suffers a death or a tragedy, it is sunnah to gift the family with food, especially for those who are the closest, like very close friends, that they should take charge of giving the family food. And this is proven in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, إِصْنَعُ لِآلِ جَعْفَرَ طَعَامٍ. Make food for the family of Ja'far because something has come that will cause them to be too busy to cook for themselves. Also, it is sunnah to visit and to give words of consolation and to give words of encouragement. It is also sunnah to visit but not for a long time, i.e. it is discouraged to sit for a long time. It is makruh to turn that visit into a socialization session. The visiting is just to console and to give dua. You sit for what is urf or reasonable in one's culture, maybe in our culture, half an hour or so. You sit to give them consolation and then you let them basically have some private family time. And also it is makruh for the host family to feed the visitors. This is wrong, and in some cultures it happens. This is wrong. The family who has suffered a tragedy, they should not be hosting. And there is a hadith to this effect. It is narrated by Jarir ibn Abdullah al-Bajali, the famous sahabi. Jarir ibn Abdullah al-Bajali, he said, we used to consider gathering in the house of the mayyit and there preparing food for us a part of the wailing that the Prophet forbade, the niyaha. The niyaha is forbidden. So notice, he said two things. We used to consider gathering in the house of the deceased. Now, by gathering, he could not have meant visiting because the Prophet visited. So by gathering is meant you stay there and you make your visit into a socialization. This is not the purpose of consolation. And the feeding of the guests, i.e. by the people that are suffered a tragedy. We used to consider this a part of the forbidden niyaha, the forbidden wailing. This is a part of it. And therefore, we have to be careful that we do not fall into this as well. Also, of the wisdoms we learn here, that the Prophet ﷺ waited for 3 days, and then he came back and he consoled them. And what this shows us is that for 3 days, as we know, mourning is allowed. And then after the third day, mourning should stop, except for the wife who remains in her iddah, And idda is slightly different than mourning. Mourning, the legitimate mourning, is to feel a sense of loss, a sense of grief and crying, and altering your lifestyle or schedule to a little bit. I.e., you're so depressed, you don't feel like eating too much. You're so depressed, you maybe take off from work. This is halal and ja'iz for 3 days. Beyond this, to beat yourself, to wail out loud, to cry claims of kufr. Who's going to take care of me? How will I live? I cannot live without you. This is haram. So wailing. And wailing means to raise your voice out loud. And shrieking. And these were things that they are still done in some cultures, Muslim cultures. And in fact, our Prophet ﷺ said, four are the things of jahiliyyah, my ummah will never give them up. Four are the things of jahiliyyah, my ummah will never give them up. Number one, he said, niyaha alal mayyit. And niyaha is basically the types of pagan customs that existed in jahiliyyah. Of them is wailing, of them is crying out loud. He said, these will remain in my ummah forever, even though they are from the jahiliyyah. So what then is allowed? I gave you some examples of what is allowed. Crying without wailing, tears coming out. Our Prophet himself, when the news came, Aisha says he had to sit down. I mean, wallahi, think about that. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's so overcome with grief, jealous. I mean, that's a shock. And he was crying. Anas says he was crying. And Aisha says you could see the grief on his face. This is all permissible. Now, as we said last week, Asma, or I should not mention, is the women of Ja'far, and the family of Ja'far went a little bit beyond. And here we find a big wisdom. The Prophet ﷺ attempted to stop them through the messenger 3 times, until finally when it cannot be done, khalas, okay, let them be. Then on the third day he comes and he puts an end to it. Let no one wail over my brother anymore. Khalas, end of story. And this shows us that, look, sometimes you just cannot enforce perfection. Even in the extended family of the Prophet ﷺ, things happened that he did not approve of. Think about this. And I say this all the time, that when a person dies, now is not the time to become fine-tuning detail of what is sunnah and what is bid'ah and what is complete. It's person is overcome with emotion. A person has lost his mother, his grandmother, his father, doesn't understand fully. If you are an intricate member of the family, then you speak and you say, okay, let us do this. If you are a stranger or an acquaintance or just a friend, now is not the time to become Mr. Sunnah and tell them this is bid'ah and this is haram. You let them do what you want, and then at a better time, at a better occasion, you can teach them what is the appropriate sunnah. It's not necessary that you enforce everything, you know, at this get-go. Here our Prophet ﷺ himself cannot control the extended members of the family of Ja'far. What can be done? But on the third day he comes and he corrects it all. He goes, okay, end of story. These kids haven't been combed, clean their hair up. You're going to stop crying, you're going to get your life to act together. So after 3 days, you have to stop living in that shock state. Deal with it. Get to terms with it. And as they say, time heals all wounds. And wallahi, this is true. Time heals all wounds. Allah has made us this way. No matter how big the tragedy, how great the calamity, eventually you move on and you simply live your life. And therefore, 3 days is the maximum time given where the death of somebody can cause us to alter our schedule. And that's halal for 3 days. It's halal. But after 3 days, khalas, end of story. And move on. The only exception, the wife, she remains 4 months and 10 days with extra rulings. And those rulings are not mourning. They're ihdad rulings. And the haddad rulings are basically, she does not beautify herself the way that a wife should beautify for her husband, out of respect for her husband. And she remains in the house as much as possible. This is something specific for the wife, 4 months and 10 days. But even after 3 days, she should try to just get into the schedule again of eating and drinking and whatnot, and try to overcome the extra grief. Even though it is halal for her, for a longer period of time, out of respect and honor for the status of the husband. So all of this we learn from the story of Asma binti Umais and the children of Ja'far. And as I said, that after her iddah was over, that later on Abu Bakr proposed for Asma, and Asma then married Abu Bakr. How about Zayd? Zayd, of course, had a son, and his name was Usama ibn Zayd. And it is mentioned in the Musannaf Abdul Razzaq that whenever the Prophet would see Usama after the Battle of Mu'tah, that he would tear up, he would cry by when he saw Usama. Because Usama is now probably 14 at this stage, probably maybe even 13. I mean, we don't know exactly, between 13 to 15. He's just a young man, just about to become an adult, and now at the prime of his youth, he's lost his father, and he resembled his father, and so the memories of Zayd would come back to him when he saw Usama, and so we learn that even when he saw Usama, he himself would tear up, and he would become grief-stricken looking at Usama ibn Zayd. And after a few days, he came to the masjid, and the Sahaba were sitting there, huddled up, some of them were crying. And he said, "Why are you crying?" So they said, "Why should we not cry, O Messenger of Allah, when the best of us and the most noble of us have left? Why shouldn't we cry? Such a big calamity." And of course, in particular, they meant the three who had passed away. So our Prophet ﷺ said, "But do not cry. Do not cry. For the example of my ummah is like a garden whose owner has cut the leaves and the branches and prepared his houses so that each year gives a better crop than the last year." Now pause here, what does this mean? So in order to grow the garden, you have to cut the leaves and actually get rid of some of the things to fertilize and to make the garden grow. So in order, like for example, what do we do with roses? You have to prune it and cut it and basically do it. So the Prophet is giving this analogy, but he's giving with the date gardens, the date groves. So he's saying the example of my ummah is like this garden. The owner of the garden has to cut and prune and do things in order for the garden to flourish. And the next year shall be better, and the next year shall be better. And the Messiah Isa will meet this ummah, and there will be a group that he meets that are like you or even better than you. He's talking to the Sahaba. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not humiliate an ummah. I am the first of them and the Masih is the last of them. Allah will not humiliate an ummah. I am the first of them and the Masih is the last of them. Now this hadith is a very, very beautiful hadith, and scholars have differed about its authenticity. Ibn Hajar has said it is Hassan, and it is narrated by Ibn Abi Shaybah, and some of the more stricter scholars, such as the ones of our times, have said that it is slightly weak. In any case, the meaning, Ibn Hajar said it's authentic by the way, but the meaning is definitely beautiful, and it's also authentic in its own way. Allah will not humiliate an ummah, the first of whom is myself, and the last of whom is Al-Masih Isa ibn Maryam. Right? And this is so true, that who is the last person to pass away of this ummah, it will be a group of people with Al-Masih, with Isa ibn Maryam. You all know we did this in the series of the Day of Judgment, right? The last Muslims that will pass away with Al-Masih with them and amongst them. And perhaps, from this, perhaps we can say, the very last Muslim to pass away will be Al-Masih Isa ibn Maryam. Perhaps we can say, Allah knows best. That I am the first, and he was the first, and Al-Masih will be the very last. And what a beautiful way of showing the perfection of this ummah. So he said, Allah will never humiliate this ummah. I am the first and Masih is the last. And Al-Hassan ibn Thabit and many of the other Sahaba, they wrote long lines of poetry about the martyrs of Mu'tah. And these are recorded in Ibn Ishaq and other books. And the point being, from all of these narrations, we learn Mu'tah was a very traumatic incident for the Sahaba, and especially for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It was one of the most traumatic episodes of the seerah, and sadly many of us are completely unaware of Mu'tah. We don't even know who died and what happened in it, but you look at the trauma, you look at the grief that had afflicted all of the Sahaba, and especially our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we notice its importance and its status. Now there's also one final story about Mu'tah before we conclude and summarize, and that is that there's a side story mentioned which has some benefit. And that is that in the Battle of Mu'tah, there was also a group of helpers, al-Muddadis from Yemen. That's not a tribe. The Al-Muddadi means the one who is helping. And they had joined the army to fight against the people of the Romans and the Arab Christians. And one of them, a story is mentioned about him. One of them, he only had one sword in the fight. And when the Romans came near, one of the Muslims had sacrificed an animal to feed to the army. So he asked him, "Can I take the skin of this animal?" So the Sahabi said, take it. So he took it and he made a leather armor out of the skin. You know, he tanned it, he fixed it, and he made a double, he doubled it up and he made an armor out of it. And there was a Roman, perhaps lieutenant, again the books of Sira do not mention his level and rank, but there was a Roman with very, it says, bright armor, golden armor. And he was wreaking havoc in the lines of the Muslims. And so this Mudadi basically attacked him with only goatskin and a sword. He attacked him and managed to kill this Roman, maybe lieutenant or general. And he took his horse and his armor and his weapons, and he took everything as booty, right? Now, of course, this is the fiqh, that the one who kills a soldier will get the personal belongings of the soldier. Now, when the battle is over, so he takes all of these into his basically baggage, and Khalid bin Walid says, what is this? He's the commander, no? Khalid is the commander. He says, what is this? So the man says, I killed the Roman, and so I get all of his goods. So Khalid said, this is too much. And they said that there was a golden coat of armor, and there was a beautiful horse. And so you can imagine, if he's clearly not just a soldier, he's clearly somebody high up, whatever would have been there, which would have been very valuable and very whatnot. So Khalid says, this is too much for one soldier. You must give some to the treasury. You must give some to the general fund to distribute to everybody. So the man says, but this is the sunnah of the Prophet. And this is what he told us to do, that the qatil, the soldier who kills, gets everything from the soldier that he killed. And this is the general rule. Right now, again, I said this applies to an army that is not paid. As for an army that is paid by the government, remember, in those days, the armies were voluntary. And each person has been told that whatever you get is going to be yours. And then on top of that, the general treasury, you will get a share. And what is the percentage of shares between the one who has a horse versus the one who doesn't? The one with the horse gets 3. 1 for him and 2 for his horse. Right? Why? Because taking a horse into battle, that horse or that camel is worth a lot of money and you're risking it. And also, when you take your own horse, you are responsible for maintaining, feeding, whatnot. So it's a big responsibility. It's also the big risk of loss. So all of these battles, this is the chapter of the fiqh of the war booty. We don't have, yani we're not going to talk about this too much now, but it is true that the one who kills gets the armor and all of that. Now, Khalid was new. Remember, he's a new Muslim. Khalid says, no, you're not going to get all of this. So he takes a percentage and he gives it to the general fund, you know, that's going to give to the whole army. And he just gives him something that is, you know, whatever, trinkets or whatever, you get this. And the man says, I'm going to complain to the Prophet. So Khalid doesn't say anything. Khalas, they go back to Medina. The man goes to the Prophet after everything has settled down and he complains that, Ya Rasulullah, I killed the Roman general, I got this and Khalid took it from me. So he called Khalid bin Walid to confirm. Khalid said, yes, Ya Rasulullah, I took this percentage. So the Prophet said, here, give it all back to him. So Khalid gave him all that he had earned. And at this, the man scoffed and mocked at Khalid and said, ha, didn't I tell you? Now you got what you deserved. So he mocked Khalid. So the Prophet said, what is this? Why did you just say this? So the man explained that, I had told him that I'll take him, you know, to you, and I will, complain. And now this is your verdict was in my favor. At this, the Prophet ﷺ became angry at the arrogance and the insolence of this man. That the man was now like boasting. Didn't I tell you? Now you got what you deserved. You got your scolding. And he said, in that case, O Khalid, do not give it to him. In that case, Khalid, do not give it to him. Will you not leave my commanders for me? Take the good from them and leave their bad. And this hadith has generated a lot of discussion about what is this meaning and what's not, but I think it's pretty self-explanatory. And that is that this man deserved his armor, his booty, but when his arrogance got the better of him, the Prophet ﷺ needed to send a message to the rest of the army that you cannot treat your leaders in this manner. You deserved it. You could have gotten it if you were humble. Okay. But when you were so arrogant, and arrogance is a worse sin, as for Khalid, he made a genuine mistake. Khalid did not know, or he didn't believe this man. He didn't know that the one who kills gets the armor, and he felt this is a lot. He didn't take it himself. He just gave it to the general fund. So Khalid made a genuine mistake. And this man's arrogance trumped the right side that he was on. And this is a very important point here. Notice this. The man was right, but his arrogance was so wrong that favor was not given. The judgment was not in his favor. And this clearly shows us the dangers of arrogance, even for the one upon the truth. Even for the one upon the truth, your arrogance can make you upon the batil. And Khalid was wrong in this case, but he was right in the sense that he acted in his own ijtihad. And he wasn't chastised. And the man that was chastised was the one who showed the arrogance. Also, we learn over here that it is allowed for a judge, a qadi, to alter a verdict in light of new circumstance. It is allowed for a qadi to change his ruling. Because right then and there, the Prophet ﷺ changed his ruling. And it is allowed in light of other circumstance. Also, a very interesting point. The Prophet ﷺ said to, and this was the point of it, aren't you going to leave my leaders to me? Meaning, have you no respect for my leaders that you're going to mock them in this manner? This is the meaning of the hadith. Have you no respect for my leaders? Now, who appointed Khalid to be a leader? The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? No, the people did. Yet what did he call Khalid? My leader. Umara'i, my leader. And this shows us the Sunni doctrine. This is a Sunni doctrine. That the Khalifa, the Sultan, the Wali, whom the people choose, is the Wali or the Sultan of Allah on this earth. Even though the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ did not choose Khalid because he was not of those three. But when the people chose Khalid, he becomes the one whom the Prophet ﷺ chose. And this is Sunni doctrine, by the way, that the Khalifa, legitimate Khalifa, represents. Basically, there's a hadith, and there's so many hadith of this matter. For example, perhaps one of the most deep ones, As-Sultanu Waliyullahi fil Ard. In another hadith, As-Sultanu Dhillullahi fil Ard. That the Sultan is the representative, or the Sultan is Khalifatullah in one version. As-Sultan Dhillullah is the shadow of Allah on this earth, meaning he is representing the Sharia. And he is the one who is ultimately responsible. And that is why when the Prophet ﷺ passed away, Abu Bakr said, I am Khalifa to Rasulullah. And Umar said, I am Khalifa to Rasulullah. They feel as if they're standing in the maqam, the political maqam at least, of the Prophet ﷺ. You understand this point here? And this is Sunni doctrine, that the legitimate ruler does have a respect and an authority that must be given to him in matters of this dunya. And I have spoken about this many times, especially after the Arab Spring, that such a hadith, they are applicable to legitimate Islamic rulers who were khulafa. As for modern day dictators and presidents and parliaments and whatnot, these, you cannot apply Islamic injunctions when they themselves are not ruling by Islam and through Islam. When they are secular regimes or democracies, you cannot use the Sharia for or against them. They don't represent Allah Azza wa Jal Sharia. Now, whether they should be obeyed or not goes back to the scholars of those times, and they look at maslaha and mafsada, they look at pros and cons. It is not correct to use the ahadith about obeying the ruler with regards to rulers who do not obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in overall their implementation of the Sharia in the land. And we're not talking about their personal sins, we're talking about overall their Sharia. And in any case, again, the point is the Sultan or the Khalifa represents the judgment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as much as is possible by a non-prophet on this earth. Now, one interesting point before we conclude, one interesting point here is that this battle of Mu'tah is actually mentioned, one of the very few things that is mentioned by the Byzantine or the Byzantine chroniclers, the non-Muslim chroniclers. And it is extremely interesting that the earliest historian of the Byzantine Empire that writes about Muslims, and his name is Saint Theophanes, and he's an aristocratic monk, and he wrote a very large book in ancient Latin called the Chronicles, or not even in Latin, it's ancient it's been translated, excuse me, into modern Latin, and then from there it's been translated into English and other languages. And this work is the earliest work of the Byzantine Empire that mentions the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it mentions even the Battle of Mu'ta. And Theophanes died around 820 CE. So 820 CE is very early on. That's one of the earliest books written. And he uses sources that we no longer possess. And one of the sources that he uses is that of an Arab source, that is a non-Muslim source, that he's using an Arab source to talk about the Islamic side of things. So he becomes one of the very few Roman authors with access to material and names and stuff that is not found in most of the other Byzantine sources. No other Byzantine chronicler was so well equipped with the material that Theophanes was. And he wrote, as I said, his book, The Chronicles, which has been translated. And very interestingly, he mentions the Battle of Mu'ta in that chronicle. And I downloaded the book and I actually printed out the page from the chronicle. From his chronicles, and he mentions in the year 630. Now, he doesn't mention 630. He actually says in the year 623, but that's because their calendar, when you convert it to our calendar, it's a little bit different. And then he always has the dates according to the Roman emperor and according to the emperors of the civilizations of that year. So, he says Heraclius, 22nd year, the same Heraclius. Abu Bakaris, because they're adding OS, they add OS, Abu Bakr's first year. Now, this is a mistake from his side. He puts the Battle of Mu'ta in the first year of Abu Bakr's Khilafah. And obviously, he's not 100% accurate. And by the way, his description of the Prophet ﷺ is full of stereotypes and antiquated and whatnot. But clearly, by 700 CE, the Romans have heard of the new religion and the new prophet and the new Sahaba and their theology. And it's interesting to look at it from their perspective. It's full of incorrect inconsistencies and stereotypes, but he's mentioning a new religion, a new prophet, the children of Ishmael, descendants to Abraham, calling to monotheism. So he's mentioning certain truths, and then he mentions, you know, vulgar facts as well that are the typical, you know, stereotypical things of multiple wives and this and that. The standard, you know, motif, the caricature that was painted by the Romans is being passed down. So Theophanes says in the first year of Abu Bakr, in the 22nd year of Heraclius, he says that Muhammad, he doesn't call him Muhammad, he mentions Muhammad, but he had appointed four emirs. This is another mistake, he had appointed three. But again, this is their side. Four emirs to fight the members of an Arab nation that were Christian. And this we already mentioned this, right? And they came in front of a village called Mughia. So he says the village was called Mughia. And they, in that village was stationed Vicarius Theodore. Now Vicarius Theodore, they say he was the brother of Heraclius. So it is mentioned in our books that the brother of Heraclius participated in the Battle of Mu'ta. So he also is mentioning that Theodore was there. And they intended to fall upon the Arabs on the day when they sacrificed to their idols. Now this is an interesting tidbit that I did not find in any of the books of the Arab side of things, or the Muslim side of things, excuse me. He is saying they intentionally chose a day that was a festival for them. And if this is the case, then that makes a lot of sense. You choose a day when they will be distracted. Our source books don't mention this. His book mentions that they chose that day. The Vicarius, meaning Theodore, on learning, now this is very interesting, and Allah knows how true this is, on learning this from a certain Qurayshite called Qutaybas, who was in his pay, meaning there was a spy. There was a spy that had informed on them. Now this spy could not have been from the Sahaba because they're not going to get a spy. This would have been from the Arab Christian community. That there's somebody there who is in the pay of the Vicarius. He gathered all of this information and ascertained the day and the time when they were about to attack. And therefore he himself attacked them at a village called Multus. Now again, in our books, Multus is not mentioned, but perhaps that was their name for a village. Now listen to this. And he killed three emirs and the bulk of their army. This is not true. The bulk of their army is not true. He killed 1%. One emir, listen to this now, called Khalid, whom they call God's sword. escaped. Theophanes is mentioning Khalid as Saifullah. And this is amazing that they already know Khalid is the one who caused them to escape. And why? Because they call him the Sword of God. So the title that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ gave to Khalid ibn al-Walid had reached the Roman Empire. And Theophanes, when he's recording history, he is writing, they call this man the Sword of God. And he's the one who managed them to escape. And to me, I was really, I mean, when I read this in tertiary, so I said, that can't, this is too good to be true. So I actually downloaded the entire book and tried to find where this is. And here, I actually downloaded it today. And I said, khalas, I'm going to read it myself. And alhamdulillah, it's right here, directly. That one whom they call the Sword of God. And it's something, wallahi, Allah Azza wa Jalla said, this is the Prophet gave him the Sword of God, the Sword of Allah. And that is why his shuhra spread even to the Romans. And of course, I mean, before we go on, of course, this is why Khalid ibn al-Walid had to die in his bed. It is mentioned that when he was dying, he began crying. And there was a visitor there. And he said, turn me around and look at me from the front and back. You will not find two fingers on my body, except that there's a scar and a mark and a bruise and this and that. And yet here I am dying on my bed. You see, Khalid has warrior blood. And when you have warrior blood, you don't want to die on your bed. He's crying. Like, I spent my life battling. I have a whole stellar record. Here I am dying on my bed. He doesn't understand the wisdom. But Ibn Kathir and other, all of the later scholars, they say, Khalid was Saifullah. And it is not allowed for anybody to break Saifullah in the battle. Only the one who unsheathed the Saifullah can put it back where it belongs. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Khalid ibn Walid is too holy to die on the battlefield. It's too much. Because if you were to break Saifullah, then what does that show? So the one man who did so much that he's actually called the Sword of Allah is not allowed to die on the battlefield. And he did not understand this. But inshallah, he got the ajr of the shaheed. But he has too holy to die as a shaheed. Now, final point here. So the primary benefit of the Battle of Mu'tah, what exactly does this do? It opened up the northern lands because I would say 95% of the battles of the Seerah are southern. Medina downwards. Right? The Battle of Mu'tah is the largest battle up north. And there were small skirmishes, but Mu'tah was the mother of all northern battles. You understand this point? All of the other battles are going down south. Mu'tah, what it did was, okay, I agree, we all agree, the Romans were not defeated. And the Christian Arabs were not defeated way up north in Tabuk and whatnot. But what happened was the reach of the Ummah has spread at least to the peripheries now. And the strength of the Muslims is established and fear is put in the hearts of those Arab Christian tribes. Fear is put in their hearts. And we will come back to this in Tabuk, that when the Prophet himself marched north, they couldn't even fight him. And there's no denying that Mu'tah had an impact. If only 3,000 of them could do so much damage to, however, 10,000, 15, we don't know the numbers, but suppose there were 15,000, 10,000. If only 3,000 could do so much damage and still escape, what are we going to do when the Prophet Muhammad himself comes? So when Tabuk takes place, they don't even show up. I'm telling you this beforehand, but we'll come to Tabuk later on. They can't even fight the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So it's the first and only major battle that takes place up north. It's also the first and only battle in the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ with the Romans. It's the only battle with the Romans. And obviously this opens up the door of fighting the Romans after the death of the Prophet. Khalid ibn Walid in particular gets that experience. And he knows the tactics of the Romans. He faces them in battle. And of course Allah will use him later on to fight the Romans. All of this is intended. After this, now remember, when does Mu'tah take place? What year does it take place? Beginning of the 8th year of the Hijrah. The beginning of the 8th year. When is the conquest of Mecca? Ramadan of the 8th year. Ramadan of the 8th year. Hajjatul Wada' is the 10th year. Right? Ramadan of the 8th year. So we're about to now, very soon inshaAllah ta'ala, finish off the conquests. Because the very next incident is going to be the conquest of Mecca. During the 2 years after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, basically Hudaybiyah is 6th year, and then Mu'tah is the beginning of the 8th year. During this year and a half to 2 years, every single serious threat to the Muslim community has been eliminated. By going up north, the message has been given to them, you cannot attack us. That's the least thing. And remember the Ghassanid chieftain, what was he saying? I'm going to show you who's the boss. I'm going to come down. I'm going to do this. Now it's all threat. You're not going to do anything once you've seen what they can do to you in your own territory. So it is true to say Mu'tah was not a victory, but the message was given. And that message was, don't mess with us. You can't mess with us. And therefore, at the end of this incident, the Battle of Mu'tah, every single serious opposition to the Muslim community has been eliminated. The only threat, even that in quotation marks, that is left, is a weak, debilitated, declothed, detoothed, neutered Quraysh. Nothing left. It's just an old dog without any teeth. Nothing left. Lots of empty air. But they're all now defecting over. And that's what Amr ibn al-As himself, that's why he left. Like, what's left now? It's only a matter of time. We will be conquered. Even Amr, and he's the statesman. He's the politician. He sees this. That's why he is the very last to go. And therefore, inshallah ta'ala, we will pause our seerah for a few weeks for the break. And then we will resume, inshallah, next Gregorian year, 2014. And inshallah ta'ala, we should be finishing the entire seerah within the Gregorian calendar, 2014. Inshallah ta'ala. And with that, if there are any questions or... Yes. Why do you think the Battle of Mu'tah is not as famous as the other battles? Number one, because the Prophet Muhammad SAW did not participate. So it is a... What is that? It is the...
Survey.
The survey?
Yeah, it is possible.
Okay. Number one, because the Prophet Muhammad SAW himself did not participate. Number two, because the details of the battle are very sketchy. And they haven't been mentioned in a lot of details. And there are a number of reasons for this. Of them is that, once again, the Prophet did not participate. And of them is that, by and large, the battle is not a positive memory. And when it's not a positive memory, you don't tell it in gory detail. It's a loss. And losses are just covered up. And you don't go into a lot of detail. So these are the two reasons that come to mind. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. Yes. No, they didn't, because they thought reinforcements were coming. So the pause was too late. And by the time they figured out it was a ruse, so then they're not going to go after them. Yes?
Did this author mention how many people participated in the battle from their side?
We mentioned this last week. Were you here last week?
You talked about what the Muslims said.
No, Theophanes did not say that, no.
Maybe he would have a more accurate...
Theophanes did not say that, no. But he just mentions that Theodorus sent a battalion, and there were the Arab Christians as well. Both were there.
Is there any reason why the Prophet said that Abu Bakr, Umar, and Ali, none of them participated in this major battle? Is there any reason why behind that?
We do not know why the Prophet himself did not participate in this. Allah knows best. We can only assume things. Why did the Prophet not go to Mu'tah? But he did go to Tabuk, which actually would have been more dangerous, and it was more difficult, and it was in the summer months. So Allah knows there must have been something else going on. Allah knows best. Yes?
Prophet mentioned it was a victory, you know, and then he was talking to Masjid. However, the staff was already ridiculed. So did no one hear him when he said that? Why would they ridicule the Prophet?
So he said it's a victory. The Sahaba, or these Sahaba, were accused of running away from the battle. Two separate things. They were accused of running away, turning their backs on the Romans and fleeing. And in you can say that that did occur, that they turned their backs and they saved themselves. So the fact that they fled does not necessarily disqualify it as being a victory, and that's what I am also saying. that when the Prophet ﷺ calls it a fatah, it is a fatah in its own way. And that is that the Muslims are saved. But the Muslims were not fleeing out of cowardice. The Muslims were fleeing because it's no point, it's useless. It's a tactical retreat for a later fight. That's what the Prophet himself is saying. They are not running away out of cowardice, they are tactically retreating. And Allah himself allows a tactical retreat in the Quran. Allah does not allow fleeing from the battlefield. In the Quran, Allah says, do not flee unless it is a tactical retreat. And this is what our Prophet himself said, that this is a tactical retreat. Yes? As we said last week, the reasons for this battle are a little bit vague, but no doubt the consequences I just mentioned are very real. And that is, the Islamic Republic is now established all the way, almost up until the periphery of the Roman Empire. And even the Arab Christians are now threatened to attack Medina. So the sign has been given that we are too powerful for you. And perhaps that was the main wisdom, that the only threat possible would have been from up north, and that threat has been eliminated. And Allah knows best.